Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place that you can bring them up and ask them. I find that many people have questions, but they don't know who they can ask. In fact, sometimes even when they ask their pastors questions, they find sometimes some of the questions they ask, they don't seem very comfortable hearing. The pastors do not. I don't know why, but we're comfortable with you asking any question you want to ask related to the Bible or Christianity. You may challenge the Bible. You may challenge Christianity. You may look for present the biggest problems you find in the Scriptures, and we'll talk about them. Or if you're just curious, or maybe you're seeking the will of God about something in your life and you wonder what the Bible says about it, just give me a call. Here I am making this big appeal for you to call, but all my lines are full. But let me give you the phone number anyway, because when we talk to these callers, then lines will open up and you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is going to be Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I had a question for you regarding differences in eschatology views.
Yeah.
I'm kind of having some trouble. I've been a Christian for about 7 years, and I grew up in a church that taught dispensationalism. And through your show and through some other sources, I started studying, other views, other things other than dispensationalism or other interpretations. And I'm studying them and I'm entertaining them. And I've been kind of troubled by some of the responses that I'm receiving from some other brothers in the Lord. And just in my church, just kind of that whole dynamic. And I just wanted to see what you would suggest for someone like myself. I know it's not like an essential doctrine. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't, I accept the fact that I could be wrong, or that these views could be wrong or have some things wrong with them. But I do think that it's important for how I live my life today. And that's the importance for me. So what would you suggest for someone like myself?
Well, I would suggest that you continue to search the Scriptures and reach the conclusions that you believe the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures guide you to. And if you find that the people you're in fellowship with are uncomfortable with them, you don't have to discuss them. I mean, there are some things you would have to discuss if you saw them differently. For example, if you and the people in your church had differences of opinion about how to be saved, well, that would be something you could hardly keep your mouth shut about. But when it comes to issues of the end times, I don't know why people have to, have to argue about those kinds of things. They do come up here on the air because so many people have their minds on them. And as you know, my views are different than the views that I was raised with. And there probably are people, I don't run into them all the time, but there probably are people who wouldn't feel comfortable discussing the issue with me because of it. Because there are people who have been taught only one thing. In many cases, the thing they've been taught is the dispensational view, and they're not informed that that's a new view, that most Christians never believed it, and that even today, it's probable that the majority of people who call themselves Christians are not necessarily dispensational. But if you're saved in a dispensational church and you've never heard anything but dispensationalism, and let's say you were in a dispensational church of one denomination and you moved to another town and joined another church, and it was dispensational, even if it was another denomination, you begin to understand dispensationalism to be a trans-denominational phenomenon, and you begin to assume that all Christians hold to it. That's how it was with me. I was raised Baptist. That's a dispensational church. Then I went to Calvary Chapel, and that was dispensational. And, it seemed like all the churches I went to in the early days of my Christian life were dispensational churches. So you get the impression that this is the view that all Bible-believing Christians hold, no matter what denomination they are. But that's not exactly true. If you visit a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church or a Church of Christ or a Church of God or some of these other groups, they aren't dispensational and never were. And dispensationalism is just one view that some Christians hold. And yet, if you've only heard that view and you've strongly been convinced by your pastors that anyone who holds a different view is not only wrong, possibly dangerous in some way, then, you know, when you meet your friends moving that direction, that dangerous direction, you know, alarm bells go off. And, you know, a lot of people, if you tell them you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, they're going to think you've gone off the deep end into something crazy. I know when I first gave up my belief in the pre-trib rapture, which I had taught for years, I taught the pre-trib rapture. When I gave it up because the Bible, I couldn't find it in the Bible, actually. Still can't. But I thought I had made a radical shift from normal Christianity. I didn't want to, but I couldn't help it. I couldn't teach what was not in the Bible. And I thought everybody believed in the pre-trib rapture, almost. But I thought I'd done a radical thing, but as it turns out, I hadn't really moved very far yet at that point from the dispensational system. And you're kind of, you've just begun making this move. And I'm not saying you have to make the move. I don't mind if somebody's a dispensationalist, because it doesn't, I don't have any trouble fellowshipping with people who are, but they might have trouble with it. And you're going to just have to figure a couple of things. One is your walk with God is going to be between you and God, first of all. And if he is showing you from your own studies of Scripture something different from what you formerly believed, well, don't resist change if that's what the Scriptures and the leading of God requires. But then you need to assess the importance of it and the relative importance of it compared to other ideas and things, and especially with reference to other relationships. Because God cares more about your relationships with other Christians than he cares about your views about the end times. So maybe you can't help changing your views about the end times. That was my problem. As I studied the Scripture, I couldn't help but change my views. But it scared me a little bit, because I knew that I didn't know anybody who wasn't a dispensationalist at that time. And therefore, I began to worry about, you know, that. Well, I remember making a decision when I was about, when was that? I was about 25, I suppose, that I wasn't going to teach anything about Revelation or about the end times anymore, because I had lost my dispensational convictions, but I hadn't really figured out what I believed in their place. So I just thought, well, that's okay. I don't have to believe anything in particular about that, because eschatology does not determine the way I live. The way I live is determined by the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's the Lord and the King, and I have an obligation to follow him. However he may wind things up in the end doesn't make a difference at all in the way I'm supposed to live today. So it was not a problem. I remember making a decision when I was about 25, because I could no longer teach a dispensational view. I remember thinking, I guess I'll never, ever teach Revelation again. And that's okay, because I can teach the Gospels and the Epistles and the Old Testament. So I don't need to teach Revelation. I can keep very busy teaching profitable things. After all, you know, the Revelation wasn't even in the canon of Scripture until 397 A.D. I mean, the book was around, but not everyone accepted it as canonical until then. So the church got along reasonably well without Revelation even in their Bible for almost 400 years. And if they could do that, I could make it through my lifetime of ministry without having to talk about Revelation, I thought. Well, I didn't expect to eventually come to a place where I felt like I actually understood Revelation in a new way, which I did. And now, of course, I do teach on Revelation again, but not because it's important to me to teach on Revelation, but because I now feel like I have something I can say, something intelligent to say about it. But I was quite content to just say, I'll keep my eschatology to myself, there's certainly a lot of things I can talk about. It's so much more edifying to talk about Jesus than to talk about end times, because end times usually ends up being a focus on Antichrist, not Christ. You know, do you think this is the Antichrist? Do you think what's going on in Europe? Do you think ISIS? Do you think Trump or Hillary? Maybe they're going to be the Antichrist. Why focus on all that unedifying stuff? What difference would it make if they were? I mean, I wouldn't live any differently if they were. How am I going to live differently if the Antichrist is in power or if he's not? I'm supposed to follow Jesus. Isn't that kind of the assignment, no matter what? So if you refocus, you may be in a church. Since your friends get really upset when you talk about other views of eschatology, it may be that you're going to a church that emphasizes eschatology, perhaps to an unhealthy degree. And I'm not saying you shouldn't go to that church, but it would be good for you to encourage your friends to think along terms of, let's think about Jesus Let's not be thinking about end times and, revelation being fulfilled. Let's talk about Jesus. After all, if we're in the end times, we have the same obligation to do, even if we're not in the end times. That's to follow Jesus. That's what I would suggest to you. You can keep it to yourself if you find it damages relationships, because relationships matter more than your eschatology or than being right.
No, that's helpful. I do have a quick follow-up, and then I'll actually take it off the air. But what do you think about when it comes to Israel, how certain Christians, if you're dispensational or non, your approach to Israel and what it may, how it may impact what you're doing today, kind of thing?
Yeah, again, I don't find Jesus' teachings, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere, any of the teachings of Jesus, I don't find them anywhere impacted by what would be happening in Israel today. To obey Jesus looks the same regardless what's happening in the Middle East. Now, of course, most evangelicals seem fairly convinced that what's going on in the Middle East has a lot to do with something God is doing in the nation of Israel, and they may be right, but if whether they are or not, again, the question's got to be, what does it change? Now, if someone says, well, it means we need to support Israel, it means we need to send finances and military aid to Israel, it means that we need to vote in politicians that'll stand by Israel, well, that's definitely a dispensational conviction, but that could be a conviction of someone who's not a dispensationalist in some cases, too, who doesn't even think that Israel is God's chosen people. A person could simply say, Israel is our only ally in the Middle East, and they're surrounded by enemies that are hostile, so we should support our allies. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. So you could be favorable towards supporting Israel, whether you're a dispensationalist or not. The difference is, if you're a dispensationalist, you'll be saying, we have to support Israel because they are God's chosen people. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't believe that Israel is God's chosen people anymore. They were, of course. But the chosen are those who are in Christ now. And the faithful remnant in Israel did come to Christ. They became his disciples and still do. Jews that are faithful to God embrace the Messiah. Jews that reject the Messiah are not faithful to God. I mean, how could you be faithful to God and reject his Messiah? So this is the Bible teaches that the Jewish remnant has in fact embraced the Messiah, and that those who have rejected the Messiah are the same part of the Jewish nation that would have rejected Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Elijah and Elisha. Frankly, throughout most of Israel's history, the majority of Israelites rejected the prophets and worshiped Baal or did something other than serving God. And when Jesus came, the majority of them rejected him too, but they're the same people who would reject him if he was just one of the prophets. There's always been a faithful remnant among the Jews who are truly faithful to God, and they always received his prophets, and they received the Messiah when he came. And they became what we call the disciples of Jesus. The apostles were Israel. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. And so were the disciples on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 Jewish people embraced the Messiah. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. So, and to this day, the faithful remnant of Israel embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Anyone who rejects the Messiah is not one of God's people. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you do not honor the Son, that means him, you do not honor the Father who sent him, which means you don't honor God. So, to my mind, how do I feel about Israel? I don't feel that I don't think God is a racist. I don't think that he has any one race of people that he loves better than other races just because they're that race. He never did. Even in the Old Testament, he didn't. That's why a Jew in the Old Testament who rejected God or worshipped idols could be cut off from the people, but a Gentile like, Rahab or Ruth could become one of God's chosen people, because God never was a racist. His covenant is with those who are faithful to him, and he gave the Jewish race, he gave them the first chance to be faithful to him, and some of them did, some of them did not. The ones who did not are not God's people any more than a Gentile who isn't faithful to God. It's faithfulness to God and his covenant that makes someone one of God's people. And God doesn't judge people by race. That's very clear. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, the Bible says. So that's what I would stand. But if you say, well, what am I supposed to do about supporting Israel? Well, supporting them in what way? Again, if we're talking about political support, well, I'm not really involved in politics that much, but if I'm involved in American politics, and I'm asked to support our allies, I think that's what people should do. I think that's the idea of being an ally. We should support our allies. Israel is our ally. So at least when they're not doing something obnoxious or terrible or immoral, I think we should support them. Now, when our allies do things that are bad, I don't think we can support them in that. And I would say that's true even if it's Israel, our ally. If they do things that are wrong, we can't support that. But that doesn't mean we're not their allies. If we're talking about supporting them in building the temple again or the Jewish religion again, that's a very different thing. Because, first of all, the Jewish government, the Israeli government, is not interested in building the temple. It's a strange radical movement within Israel that wants to rebuild the temple. And if Christians get on board with that, then I think they're supporting a non-Christian religion. Because the temple is not a Christian shrine, it's a Jewish shrine, and Judaism's a religion alternative to Christianity. Judaism is a religion that is in conflict with Christianity. They reject Christianity officially. So why would we want to build religious shrines for a religion that rejects Christ? We don't build Muslim mosques. Why would we use Christian dollars to build any shrine for any religion that's anti-Christian? Dispensationalists often have not thought through that question very carefully. They just kind of knee-jerk support anything that their pastor says is a good thing that Israel's doing. But I think we need to judge things scripturally and use some discernment. I think there's a little bit too little of that in the modern American church sometimes.
Well, thank you, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. And God bless.
All right, Jeffrey. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. Bill from Antioch, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, God bless you, Pastor. I have a question. It's about in the Garden of Eden, God says it's not good for man to be alone. When I look at that scripture, now, there's two things that can say, and a lot of people have this romantic marriage thing in mind. Oh, it's not good for man to be alone, but I'm looking at it after he named all the animals and they had their pairs and they were going to replenish the earth. God was doing that just because he had to procreate the human race. Is that your opinion on it? Or,
well, I think you're onto something. I think you're onto something, yeah, because many people do take the statement that God made after he made Adam, but before he made Eve. He said it is not good that man should be alone, therefore I'll make a helper fit for him. A lot of people say, well, see, it's not good for a human being to be unmarried. Well, that's not exactly the point God was making. I mean, for some people, it is good for them to be unmarried. Jesus was unmarried. Paul was unmarried. And Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 7, it can be much better for some people to be unmarried if that's their gift. So God is not making a statement that it's not good to be single and that a man needs a wife. What he was saying, and I think you're right, is saying if God's purpose for this whole project, this creation project, if it's going to be carried on, it can't be done with Adam alone. He's going to have a partner in this. He's supposed to replenish and fill the earth and be fruitful. He can't do that alone. That's his assignment, and he can't do it alone. So I'm going to make a partner that will help him to do that. And, of course, that's why it wasn't just that Adam was lonely. Some people say, well, Adam was lonely, so God had to make a partner. Well, when God said it's not good for man to be alone, he was not saying that Adam was lonely. Being alone and being lonely are not necessarily the same thing. Some people like to be alone. And Adam didn't even know what it was like to have any human society. He had animals, he had God, and all this was the first day. After all, it was the same day that Adam was created that Eve was created. So Adam didn't have any time to feel lonely. But it was from God's point of view, it was not good for a man to be alone, not from Adam's. Not Adam was saying, God, I'm lonely, could you do something about it? It's rather that God was saying, I've got a plan for mankind, and Adam can't do it by himself. He needs a wife because I need him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So I think you're right about that. I think that some people do make that more of a statement about the necessity of partnership, or in the sense of the emotional needs that people have, to have a wife or something like that. Now, I don't deny that there's some people who don't function well without a wife or without a husband. There are people who are more and people who are less aware of a need for that kind of companionship. But one could not take the statement God made, where God said, it's not good for man to be alone, and take that to mean, if you are a man today and you are alone, that's not a good thing. It might be a good thing for you. It might be what God has for you. God has given one gift to one person and another gift to another, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. He's talking about singleness and marriage as two different alternative gifts that God gives. But with Adam, it would have been terrible if he'd remained alone. That is, if we're interested in the human race perpetuating. Someone might say the way it turned out, it would have been better if he had remained alone. But that's not the way it was. God wanted there to be people, and Adam couldn't make people by himself. If he was just lonely, God could have given him a dog. Dogs are real good companions. Or another guy. You know, guys get along with guys better than they get along with women most of the time because they understand guys. They don't understand women. I mean, I bet most men have fewer conflicts with their guy friends than they have with their wives because of the different way they think and don't understand each other. But God didn't just say, well, Adam's lonely. I'll make him a guy pal. And they can chat. They can go out to the bar and shoot the breeze and play golf together and stuff. And then Adam won't be lonely like he is now. Well, that might have solved that problem, but it wouldn't get us any further toward populating the world. And therefore, what was not good about Adam being alone, we can see what it was that was not good by the way God remedied it. He made a complementary human being who, together with Adam, could actually do the job together of being fruitful and replenishing the earth.
Okay, in your opinion, but there are people like if you like a person who's been alone for whatever reasons and bad marriages or whatever, and they're alone and happy in Christ, and then all of a sudden it's miserable to them. What do you think that has God has anything to do with it, or is it just time ran out or what?
You're talking about a person who's unmarried.
It wasn't their idea. It wasn't their fault. The other person could have done something, and then they're following Scripture, and they're happy and blessed. You know, they just want to serve God. They're not even thinking about it. And all of a sudden now, it's like it's almost unbearable.
Unbearable being alone?
Yeah.
So they were good with being alone for a while, but now something's changed, and they feel...
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I mean... It's hard to know. There's a couple of ways that could be viewed, and either of them might be true given different circumstances. In one case, it may be that God is calling you to be alone, but the enemy is simply challenging you on that, just like sometimes you're called to fast, and the enemy will make you think how good it would be to eat a meal. You know, I mean, if God is calling you to be single, then no doubt there would be times the devil would attack to try to interfere with that. On the other hand, another way of seeing it would be, it was God's will for you to be single during that period of time, but now he's putting different desires in your heart because he wants you to move in the direction of marriage. I mean, I just from the circumstance you've described, it'd be impossible for me to say whether that's, you know, God doing that or the enemy doing that, but I could see either one is possible.
Well, the person had been married before and then it didn't work out because the other person, and if I was Christians, I never thought Christians had marital problems, and then I didn't really have to study it, but... That's why I've been trying to really find God's heart on. That's why I listen to your program a lot, trying to get the truth and hearing all this fairy tale and sometimes happily ever after stuff. But yeah,
about marriage. So, well, I'll tell you what. I've been a Christian all my life, and I'm sorry to say that my first marriage didn't work out. Not because of me. I mean, I'm not saying I didn't have any guilt. I have no idea what my role may have been, but I tried hard to make the marriage work. I didn't break up the marriage. But it broke up anyway. So I know what you're talking about. That happens. And I guess the person at that point has to decide, does God want me to be single now? Or does God want me to remarry someday? Now, you have to realize that some people who've been previously married are not free to remarry because of the nature of their situation. Not everybody who gets a divorce is really free to remarry because Jesus said some people divorce without grounds. And if they divorce without grounds, remarriage is not okay.
If someone divorced them, though. Ground.
Well, if somebody divorced you, there'd still be other issues. For example, Jesus said if a man divorces his wife apart from the cause of fornication and marries another, he commits adultery, but whoever marries his wife commits adultery too. In other words, she's not free to remarry either, not initially. Now, in my understanding, though, because I don't just base everything on one verse, but on the whole counsel of Scripture, on the whole subject, I believe that if your wife divorced you, that doesn't mean you can run out and get married again. But if she takes up with another man, if she lives with a man, sleeps with a man, marries another man, then she has given you grounds for divorce. Although you're already divorced because she did that, getting a divorce is a moot point. But you are now free, I think. You, in other words, if she's cheating with someone else, if she's living with someone else, then you would have grounds for divorce.
And they fell with another woman. They didn't get remarried, but they fell with another woman one time, and they got away from it. Did that break the marriage bond? You know,
when one party sins against the other in a marriage, in the case of sexual unfaithfulness, that does not automatically break the marriage. But the cheated spouse is in a position to decide whether they want to forgive and continue the marriage, or take that as grounds for a legitimate divorce. Now, I don't think anyone should divorce their spouse just because their spouse cheated once. And I'm not making a light thing of it. If your spouse cheats once, that can make marriage really, really difficult for decades to come. It really can. It's not a light thing. But I do believe in forgiveness. I believe that, for example, I have to say, in my first marriage, my wife cheated on me more than once. And I forgave her because I believed that keeping the marriage together was the will of God. I believed that keeping the marriage of God together would glorify God. I felt like it would be better for my child who was of that marriage. And there were a lot of reasons that I thought, I will forgive her. Now, on the other hand, it is my conviction, it was then, it is now, that when she committed adultery, I technically had grounds for divorce. But that doesn't mean God wanted me to get a divorce. A lot of times we have to remember, when we're miserable in a marriage, that we're often thinking of, what do I want? When we need to be thinking, what does God want? Some people say, well, God doesn't want you to be miserable in marriage. Well, no, God would like all marriages to be happy. But if you are miserable in marriage and you don't have any legitimate way out, then he wants you to be faithful. Christians have had to be faithful under torture to God. And being faithful to your marriage vows is part of being faithful to God, because you took those vows before God. You made promises before God that you'd stay with that person. This is a matter of your faithfulness to God, not just to that person. But on the other hand, again, if your spouse commits adultery, there is that possibility that you could get out of the marriage even with God's, you know, permission, we might say, because there's grounds. But that may not be what God really wants. A Christian needs to be...
What if the person divorces you and says that you committed adultery and you didn't, but they divorced you more than once and you went back to them? Then last time, 8 years after the divorce is over, you met a woman and you fell with her. You didn't get married to her because you're afraid. Did your fornication break the marriage bond? Or so now the person
your wife had divorced you twice. And then after the second divorce, you fell and repented, I assume, of the fall?
Well, yeah, I'm the one. I wanted to get married to this person, but I had to look at the scriptures a lot. You know,
Brother, I'll tell you what. I don't know enough about your wife. I don't know enough about your fall. I don't know enough about your life to give counsel for such a complex situation in this case. I know it'd be very nice if I could give you a yes or no, because I'm sure in the struggles you're having, it would be very helpful to you to walk away from this conversation and feel like, okay, now I know what's right and what's wrong. But there's been a lot of wrongdoing on both sides here. She accused you wrongly of adultery when you were innocent. She divorced you without grounds, but she thought she had grounds, so she was mistaken. And of course, this happened twice, I guess, and then you really did, you know, fall. I mean, this is very complicated. I think that, are you in a church? Do you go to fellowship in a church anywhere?
Yeah, my church said I was free. That's why I even got with the other woman. I was courting her, and that's how it happened. I wouldn't go close to a woman. I was in a church. Yeah. They said, yeah, you're free.
Well, talk to me about what your wife has done. Is she remarried?
She said she had a boyfriend. She's moved on.
Okay.
So I don't know if she had sex with the guy. I didn't see him. But.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. Is your wife serving God?
I don't know. She always says God, but she said she was hallelujah Jesus when she was cussing me out and throwing me out of the house and putting me in the hospital. And she's very controlling. I let her run the thing. I didn't try to fight against her. And she really didn't want to go to church that much, but she's always saying God and witnessing to people. And
okay. Again, here's the problem that a talk show host has. He's hearing one side of a situation that's very complicated. I don't know what your wife would tell me if she was here. And I don't know, even if she told me her side and I heard your side, I still wouldn't know who's telling the truth all the time. What you need is somebody who's actually closer to you both and maybe the church you go to is that party. And maybe they've already looked at it and made a decision that they've shared with you. But all I can say is with something like this, there's been so much wrongdoing on both sides, in my opinion, that I think, frankly, I think both of you should forgive each other and be back together. But she may not be into that. If she won't, then in my opinion, you probably are free. But
I wouldn't
want
to go back. You got it. When I was married to her, I mean, I know what you're saying. I think my biggest fear is she would want to come back to me. And it was horrible. Like she's bipolar or something.
Okay. Well, I can't go into this any longer because I can't help you anymore.
I'm sorry. Yeah, you know? I know. I'm sorry.
If I could help you more, I'd spend as much time as I could doing that. But this really requires somebody who's in your life, like a church or like Christian friends who are near you, who can really evaluate, who know your wife and who know the situation more, far more than we could do in a few minutes talk on a talk show.
I'm afraid God would throw me in hell if I made the wrong choice.
Okay, well, I just want to say, don't think I'm not sympathetic towards you. Your situation weighs on me heavily because I know what it's like to be in the situation you are where a wife leaves you without grounds and where you don't want to be single and so forth. So, I mean, I know the struggle you're facing. I just don't know enough about your situation to give it a full evaluation. So I'm going to defer that to the Christians around you.
Okay, God bless you, Pastor. I know.
God bless you. I'm sorry that you're going through this. It's a very difficult thing.
Okay, thank you.
All right, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jason from Auburn, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for your uncompromised, straightforward teaching of God's Word. I really appreciate that.
Thank you.
I have a question about an ancient practice that's kind of growing popularity in the church, and it's called Lectio Divina. Are you familiar with that, and could you talk about it a little bit?
I don't think, not by that name. Tell me what it is. Maybe I've heard of it but didn't know the name of it.
Lectio Divina is basically, it's the Catholic monks practiced it in the 200s, early 200s, very ancient practice. It's centering prayer. It's contemplative prayer. It's emptying your mind, letting God speak to you. It's
I know some of the desert fathers in the Eastern Church did that. I thought it was a little later than the 200s, but maybe it was as early as that.
Yeah, it means divine reading.
Okay.
I'm
not familiar with it. I know that some forms of contemplative prayer are very popular in the emerging church movement, and I've seen books and heard people give sermons that are alarmed by this, and maybe there's something there to be alarmed by. It's a practice I've never come into direct contact with. I do have a friend who he's actually a missionary overseas, and he kind of is into that kind of thing, and he'll talk about soaking prayer and things like that, which is something I think some charismatic groups get into, and of course the emerging church gets into some of this kind of thing. These are practices that all I can say is I don't see it in the Bible. Now, to say I don't see it in the Bible doesn't mean it's a bad thing necessarily in itself, but I always have to wonder if it's not something that Jesus practiced, if it's not something the apostles practiced, if it's not something that anyone in the Bible ever recommended to Christians to improve their spiritual life or their relationship with God, I think then why would I be interested in it? I mean, it's a big enough job just to try to follow the things that Jesus actually did say I should do and that the apostles said to do. I mean, I'm not doing all of that right yet. Why should I start adding things that some man or group of men came up with that they thought was better and which in many cases has a lot of overlap with occultic practices? Now, I'm not saying that this is an occultic practice because I don't know enough about it to know if it is, but that's got a considerable overlap with certain occultic practices, and so it makes me even more suspicious. And I'm not saying that people who do it are doing a bad thing or they're getting demon possessed or anything remotely like that. I'm saying, is the Bible so boring to people that they can't just enjoy following Jesus according to the way that Jesus said to do it, and the way the apostles said to do it, and the way that they did it. You know, there's nothing purer than a stream where it comes out of the ground. When it flows downstream, it picks up silt and pollutants and so forth. And if you drink water from it further down, you might even get Giardia. You never know what's in that stream upstream from there. But if you get the water just as it comes out of the ground, it's pure, generally speaking. And Christianity and Christian spirituality came out of the spring of Jesus himself and his apostles who carried it on to us. Downstream, 2,000 years have passed. Even decades after the apostles' time, you begin to see human traditions and human things being added. Some of these may be harmless. Others may not be so harmless. But I have to think none of them are necessary. If it was necessary, I believe Paul would have taught it. Peter would have taught it. Jesus would have taught it. And they didn't. Nor do we have any evidence that they practiced it. So, you know, when I see people getting into these things, what I hear them saying, they're not speaking these words, but here's what they're saying by their practice, it seems to me, is, you know, I'm not really doing that well just following Jesus. Or I don't have much confidence that just following Jesus was really all I need. I think I need Jesus plus contemplative prayer, Jesus plus gold dust, Jesus plus this or that or the other thing. You know, well, what's wrong with just Jesus? I mean, to me, if someone really knows Jesus, they know that Jesus is enough. And people who don't really know that Jesus is enough, they may be Christians by some description, but I don't think they really know him. Because anyone who knows him the way that I consider to be the normative way of knowing Jesus knows he's enough. They don't go running off saying, well, what's the next fad I can pursue? What's the next spiritual discipline that I can, adopt to put me, you know, ahead spiritually of where I am now? Well, the best thing you can do to get ahead of where you are spiritually now is get closer to Jesus and in the ways that he said, doing what he said. So the most I can say about these practices, while I do have some suspicion about some of them, because they do look suspiciously like occult practices in some cases, I'm not saying that this particular one is, I can say this much. It's not taught in Scripture. It's not advocated or practiced to our knowledge by Jesus or the apostles. And therefore, I can't think of a reason in the world that I would find it necessary.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more, Steve. And it's like God's word isn't enough, and people want to get this experience instead of just, you know, reading God's word and being in a relationship with Jesus. It's distracting to me.
Yeah, it is a distraction.
I see it all over the place.
Yeah, I often point that out. I think a lot of these things are simply distractions. There's a thousand distractions in the Christian life away from Jesus himself, and for people to lose their first love. The sad thing is some of these people may have never had their first love, and that may be the problem. Some people are converted through some preaching that never brings them into full contact or full surrender with Jesus Christ. It's a preaching that is a simple, painless, say a prayer and you're in kind of a Christianity, and people jump through that particular hoop, but they never encounter God. They never repent. They're never born again. But they don't know that. They were told to do these things. They did these things, so they figure whatever Christians have, they have it. Because they did what Christians are supposed to do, because the teaching they've received is so poor. Then, of course, they figure, well, this isn't really all that I thought it would be. Maybe I'll add this to it, or that to it, or the other thing to it. And they don't realize what they need to add is Jesus. That's what's probably missing. But, yeah, I think people who really, like Jeremiah said, your words were found and I did eat them. And your word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Or how David said that the word of God is more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Or Job said, I've desired the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. I mean, these people who discover the word of God for what it is are satisfied with it. And who find Jesus for who he is are satisfied with it. And when running off after other things, even if they don't say it in so many words, I hear them screaming, I'm not satisfied with Jesus. And that tells me not something about Jesus, but something about them. Because yeah. I know Jesus is satisfying.
Oh, yeah. Amen. Okay, brother. Well, thank you very much. I just wasn't sure. I mean, I've heard a little bit about it, and I didn't know how much you knew about it, so.
Yeah, I really hadn't heard the term that I can recall, but now that you describe it, I certainly have heard people talk about those kinds of practices.
Okay, Steve. Well, hey, God bless you, and thank you so much.
All right. Thanks, Jason. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Rich from somewhere, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
That would be Breyer, Washington. Hi.
Breyer. Yeah, Breyer. It's spelled out on my screen, but the letters are so small, I couldn't read them.
Just keep your glasses with you, Steve.
So I have them on,
and
they're bifocals.
I can't.
It's
help
still
you there,
too small.
Hey, you know, I was just made to find out that you're actually going to be like 5 minutes from my house in.
I'll
tomorrow.
Be speaking in Bothell tomorrow night. Yeah.
Yeah, and I can't. I have to work. So.
Hey, where are your priorities, brother?
Yeah, no kidding.
You got to make a living. That's more important to you than hearing me answer Bible questions.
Well, you know, maybe if I feel the Holy Spirit is moving me to quit my job, then
there you go.
You know,
there you go. Well, you pray about it. I know you'll do the right thing.
Okay, thanks. Hey, you know, I have I have two questions, and we'll see how much time we have if we have time for the second one. So the first one, it's really more in the I need some advice. So I'm going to a church currently, and it would be sort of, I guess I would loosely characterize it as sort of a mega church type model. Mm-hmm. And I find that the worship is very, it's kind of like a rock concert, you know. Many people are very moved by it. I find the messages in many of the songs to be more kind of like, Jesus, you make me feel like that. You know, it's kind of really more talking about themselves, you know, the personal experience rather than the Lord.
I've experienced that, yeah.
Yeah, and it's not exclusively like that, but much of the contemporary music. I'm a career musician, so I have a gig. That's why I can't come to your thing on Saturday.
Oh, wow.
But then I find that the church is very interfaced with contemporary culture. Like, for instance, when there's a prayer, oftentimes they throw in a supplication for the local football team to win, you know, that sort of thing.
How do they know that's the will of God?
Well, this is my point as well, and so I just wonder, but my son and my wife just love this church. They love the musical worship. The messages are, you know, they're good practical application. They bounce around from translation to translation, using oftentimes the Message, and which I find to be kind of, that's it's like gospel light, kind of almost.
I mean, when a church uses the Message primarily, I always wonder why.
Because
the Message, you know, the Message translation is really a paraphrase. And I'm not against paraphrasing the Bible. I do it on the fly all the time when I'm teaching. I'll paraphrase a passage. So it's not that I'm against paraphrasing. It's that I would hope nobody would make their whole knowledge of the Bible be based on me paraphrasing a passage. You know, I would hope that people who study the Bible would read, you know, a real Bible. And paraphrases are helpful for maybe bringing some clarity here or there. I would say something like the Living Bible or the Message or the Phillips Translation that are all paraphrases. There may be times when after you've read the real Bible and you look at them, you'll see, I didn't see it meant that. But now that I look back at it, I can see that that is the way it means it. I mean, I've had that experience with paraphrases.
And they
can be helpful.
They use the ESV a lot. So, but they don't.
That's good.
They won't, usually they'll jump, they won't use the ESV and then the Message on the same verse. It'll be either or. So, you know,
sometimes preachers need to pick between translations to find a translation that says the point they're trying to make, whether validly or not.
Yeah.
Okay.
So anyway, my question for you about all of this is that this stuff kind of bugs me. I would like to have the musical worship time that's a little more intimate, and even if the musicians were not as skilled, and the musical messages be more about more often about the Lord rather than personal experience of whoever wrote the song, you know. All of the aforementioned kind of annoys me. Should I just ignore this and continue? My wife and my son are, they're just very...
Your family are benefiting from it.
Yes.
Okay. And your problem is you've been listening to this program too long, so you can't be satisfied with that kind of stuff, right?
You hit the nail on the head right there, Steve.
This ruins people, I tell you. Makes it so you can't fellowship with anybody, even though I can fellowship with anybody, but it's just they won't fellowship with me.
Maybe there's some personality things you should look into there. But anyway,
yeah, maybe so I'm a little too caustic. Yeah, could be.
Well, anyway, so what do you think? I mean, I can do that. I can just kind of ignore it. I'm getting mm-hmm. fed elsewhere, partly from your website
exactly.
and your radio program, and I'm going through the Bible, both Old and New Testament, with your.
Well, let me just
file.
Address your problem here. Your wife mm-hmm. and children like going to that church. If they have made some reasonably good relationships there, it's really hard to ask somebody to change churches. Mm-hmm. I don't think people should change churches unless they need to. Sometimes you do need to. But, you know, if they're not teaching some kind of heresy, then what I would say is, you know, I would say if I was going to a church like that because my family members liked it, I would be looking for additional places, not instead of necessarily, but in mm-hmm. addition to church, places to get the kind of feeding that I'm not getting there, and try to get my wife and children to do that too. I mean, be involved in a home fellowship somewhere or you know, go through lecture series somewhere or something like that, that goes deeper into something than your church is ever likely to do, or the kind of mm-hmm. has the kind of worship that you want. See, I have the same issue. I don't like rock star rock concert kind of worship. And I used to be in a Christian rock band. I mean, I'm not against rock mm-hmm. music. I was in a Christian rock band for years, but I just, to me, that's not what worship is always supposed to be. And yet, and certainly when the focus is more on the instruments and on the singers on stage mm-hmm. than on the words of the songs, and they can get by with saying words that you don't even know what they mean. You know, to tell you the truth, sometimes the music's great, but the words, who can tell you what they mean? I can't. Sometimes
yeah.
my wife, sometimes we're in a church, we're visiting a church, they were doing one of these popular new songs. My wife has to elbow me, and she says, I'll explain to you later what it's supposed to mean. Because she knows, I don't. Even if I don't say a word, she knows, I'm thinking, what in the heck does that line mean? It doesn't mean anything that means anything to me. Why would I sing it? You know, we're supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it says in Psalm 47 we should praise him with the understanding. Well, I can't say things I don't even know what they mean to God. Who knows? Maybe I'm insulting him and I don't even know what I'm saying.
And that for me is I find myself editing when singing along. I know there's a line coming.
Leave
up
a line out. Yeah.
Yeah.
Like the sloppy wet kiss thing. Yeah. I know. I can't sing that thing. You know.
Yeah.
Yuck. So, I mean, in other words, yeah, frankly, I've even had to do that with some hymns, though I love the hymns. The hymns I love. But there's occasionally a line in a hymn that I just can't sing it, so I'll just leave it out. You know, I'll just go quiet on it. It's like my dad.
Why would I let that escape my
when my
mouth?
Dad was a deacon, when my dad was a deacon in the Baptist church, we had this church covenant printed in the back of the hymnal that once a month on Communion Sunday, everyone was supposed to read out loud this church covenant together. And one of the lines in it was I, you know, pledge or whatever to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating beverages. Well, my dad has never been a drinker, but he'll have a beer once in a while, very rarely. And so he didn't want to say that he'd abstain from the use of intoxicating beverages. And he was asked to be a deacon. And he told him, he said, I'd be glad to, except I need to tell you, I drink once in a while a beer. And they said, well, go ahead, we need deacons. So he said that on Communion Sunday, when he and the deacons were standing in the first two rows of the church waiting to serve communion, and everyone was reading the church covenant out loud in the back of the book, he decided he wouldn't read that line about abstaining from the sale and use of intoxicating beverages. And we got that line. None of the deacons read it out loud. What would happen in a worship service? What would happen in a worship service of everybody who knew what worship is wouldn't sing the lines and the songs that they can't mean? The whole place goes silent. Of course, in the modern church service, no one would know that it went silent because they can't hear the people singing anyway. They can only hear the amplifiers and the musical instruments. So if the whole congregation went silent, well, come to think of it, last time I was in church like that, at least three quarters of the people weren't singing any of the words.
Yeah, I know. I've seen that. That's a lot of. I find that here's what I see is that a lot of the ladies and girls will sing, and the guys will stand there and won't sing. So this is that's a generality. So it's, yeah. I may be going too far with that, but
one thing I loved about the Jesus movement and Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in the early 70s is that Chuck Smith was not a musician. He'd get up there and he'd just start singing the hymns a cappella, or not the hymns, mm-hmm. the choruses or whatever, and they were all from the scripture or something. They were usually scripture set to music, like "Seek First the Kingdom of God" or whatever, the various scriptures that we sang. He'd just start singing, and there was no musicians. And the whole congregation would begin to sing. There'd be thousands of them, and they all branch into three-part harmonies and four parts and rounds and things. And you thought you were in heaven, because you could hear the congregation worshiping, and no one was standing there with their mouth shut. Everyone was joining in vigorously. But now the musicians are so loud, I try to sing out loud, and I can't hear my own voice, much less if there's anyone else in the church singing.
Bigger is not better. I mean, necessarily. So it's that, and that's the thing. It's part of that being interfaced with contemporary culture.
Yeah.
Before
we run out of time, because we do have other calls running, I should just say, Rich, I would suggest that, if the church is not doing any harm and your family enjoys it, rather than uproot them, I'd just say you could keep going there and start supplementing their spiritual diet with other possible options.
Very good. Okay, do you have time for the second question?
Well, maybe. Not if it's that long as that one.
It won't. Yeah, we went too long with that one. But So I have a family member that's down south and had been going to the Bethel Church in Redding, California.
Uh-huh.
And, he's very excited about this ministry. This is my son, one of my sons, mm-hmm. and very into it. And they, specifically, they think that the office of prophet is continued in...
And apostle,
And apostle, correct. How can you point to me either maybe one of your lectures on your website or something like that, or to be able to address this with my son?
That's a good question. I have a series on my website called Charisma and Character. The normative function of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, because it talks about the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, charisma and character. Mm-hmm. And I gave that series so long ago, I don't remember what I included and what I didn't, but I would imagine I probably talked about the office of prophet and apostle somewhere in there. I'm sorry I can't direct you more directly because I haven't heard the series for a long time, but I will say this. While I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, mm-hmm. I'm not convinced... Yes. I'm not being absolute, but I'm not convinced that there are still office of apostle and prophets today. I do believe in the gift of prophecy. I want to make that clear. I believe that God still speaks through Christians, through the gift of prophecy. But holding the office of a prophet is not necessarily the same thing, because in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said, are all apostles? Of course, the answer is no. Are all prophets? The answer is no. But two chapters later, he said, you can all prophesy. In fact, you should all covet the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So even though not all people are prophets, all people are encouraged to prophesy. And that must mean there are people who prophesy that don't hold the office of prophet. I also am doubtful that there's the office of the apostle, though I wouldn't be dogmatic because I don't know everything. The Bible doesn't say that the office of apostle and prophet have ceased, and therefore I wouldn't say that. But I will say that in 50 years almost of being in the charismatic movement and seeing people who call themselves apostles and prophets more times than I can count, I haven't met a real apostle or prophet in the bunch. So I have my doubts. If they are there, where are they? God hasn't stopped sending apostles and prophets, I don't know where he's hiding them. Anyway, I'm out of time. I'm sorry for the cutoff here, and the same for the calls that are waiting. I am speaking in Bothell tomorrow night. Information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements links. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. Bye now.